I'm seeing some new faces this morning, so I'm actually going to introduce myself. My name is Jordan McGill. I've been working on my branding lately because I have a few different jobs and a few different roles I play. So I am a school counselor at Springfield High School, which I love to do. I've spent a lot of time doing it, God knows. I also work part-time with a nonprofit that supports unhoused youth in Eugene called 15th Night. Yay! And I've also been, I've been calling myself an unemployed theologian. Because I did go to seminary some years ago, and Tim knows that, so whenever, you know, he wants a Sunday off, or if he's on vacation or whatever, he invites me to share a message. And I'm really excited to do so this morning. I want to start by saying something maybe a little left field that may catch you off guard. Happy Orthodox Easter. So actually, for those of our brothers and sisters in Christ on the eastern side of the world, as it were, the Eastern Orthodox Church has a slightly different church calendar, and today they're celebrating Easter. So in that spirit, I actually kind of want to essentially give an Easter 2.0 message. Not an Easter message precisely, but a reflection on what comes after Easter. So how do we live in this post-resurrection of Jesus, yet pre-restoration of all things world? Like, what does that look like for our day-to-day? And if you've seen me speak on a Sunday, you're going to hear some themes that may sound familiar. I'm afraid that's inevitable. I have a few tricks, and I do them a lot. But I'm really excited to talk about kind of what resurrection looks like in our day-to-day for us, but also for how we interface with the rest of the world. And I think the answer for what post-resurrection life looks like for us boils down to the idea of ethics. So you're going to hear a lot of theology and philosophy terms this morning. I'm going to nerd out. Please come with me. I'll try and explain all these weird fancy terms I'm using, but again, I don't get to use my degree all that often. So when given the opportunity, I like to nerd out a little bit. So ethics are essentially like the what of morality. Like, we have these things that we believe, so then how shall we live? Especially, how do we treat one another? That's essentially the conversation around ethics. Other schools of thought call it moral philosophy. There was a really great sitcom a few years back that was all about ethics and moral philosophy called The Good Place. If you've seen it, it's a great show. So if you found that show entertaining, you're really going to enjoy the message this morning. But I want to talk about how specifically resurrection impacts the ethics of Christian life. And I'm going to be offering a few maybe gentle correctives to some of the language I hear used a lot in specifically evangelical expressions of Christianity. And I don't want that to be a bad word this morning, because actually that is essentially the faith tradition of our church. While not technically participating in a denomination now, has roots in a more evangelical, meaning Protestant, non-Catholic, but also non-mainline expression of Christianity. We're from a more charismatic or Pentecostal background, for those who don't know, which essentially means we hold in high priority communion with God through the Holy Spirit. Like, you can actually experience God by the Holy Spirit. And that is so key to everything I understand about God, about faith and life, is we worship a God who doesn't just want us to think about him, but to experience him, and is available to be experienced via the Holy Spirit. So I don't want evangelical to sound like a slur or a derogatory term, even though I would say living in America now, there's a lot of political baggage on that term as well. So all of that said, I'm going to offer some gentle correctives to what I believe is actually my tradition, because I think there's a few areas of emphasis that we get a little wrong. And when I was studying theology, I'm like, oh, I wish this had been explained to me a little sooner. So there's going to be a lot of that. But I'm not trying to trash any one branch of Christianity, because I think there's a lot we can teach one another. That's another reason I bring up the Orthodox Church this morning. I think Catholic and Orthodox Christians could teach us a lot about the reverence of God through ritual and through liturgy and through church practices, but I also think there's a lot we could teach the rest of the global church around, like, the Holy Spirit is right there and is knocking at the doors of our hearts and wants to be a part of our daily practice. So, all that said, so evangelical ethics, I believe, based on I grew up in very evangelical expression of Christianity, in youth groups, in an organization called Young Life. It was all so great, so important to my development and my life in the Lord. But I would say, when we have a conversation around ethics in evangelical Christianity, it's essentially a list of what not to do. It's not a thing. It's not an invitation to do certain things. It's a list of things you better not do. Don't lie, don't steal. And this is not bad advice, by the way. Don't have premarital relations. In some traditions, it goes as far as don't drink, don't dance, don't drink alcohol, drink other things. But as ethics go, it's sort of like the wagging finger of a nagging parent. It's ethics by negation. You might call it, if you know Latin, probably not most of us, ethos via negativa. And again, this is my theology brain at work, but it's all like don't do that. That's evangelical ethics. And I think that's a pretty severe misunderstanding of how we ought to live in light of the gospel of Jesus, but specifically the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, I think resurrection provides a totally new blueprint for how to live in the world, and it has more to do with practicing overt acts of kindness and love and service than it does sequestering ourselves away from a tempting world that might somehow make us less pure. And you do have language in the New Testament specifically around not being corrupted by the world, but in the same verses, it shows what a uncorrupt way of being is, which is to care about widows and orphans. So that's in the advice in the book of James. So do not be corrupted by the world. Pure and undefiled religion is this, that you would look after widows and orphans. So purity language has its place, but I think we get so afraid of getting corrupted by the world that we kind of pull back away from it. And I don't think that's what the resurrection models for us. So as far as I'm concerned, I think this is a timely conversation because I actually think that robustly Christian ethics are actually maybe what the church in America is missing, at least to a degree. I think this conversation would solve a lot of what we get wrong, which I think we can be humble enough to recognize we get things wrong sometimes. And a lot of people have skewed visions about what Christianity is or what it means to be a Christian. And I think rediscovering the conversation of Christian ethics would help in a pretty significant way. In fact, I'll go as far as to say, I believe that there's a crisis in American Christianity where our ultimate goal is of eternal salvation of our souls. Again, not a bad goal. But I think it's become an excuse to ignore how God would have us living and treating people in the meantime. So we've said the prayer. We have our ticket to heaven. These are phrases we may have heard in youth group or at an altar call service. So our eternal destination is secured. So as long as we abstain from the list of don'ts, or if we pray for forgiveness at regular enough intervals, there's no reason to really sweat all the ethical, messy ethical implications of our responsibilities to one another on this side of eternity. And again, this is maybe an uncharitable way of framing the problem, but I think this is how it can exist in some expressions, and we have to be wary of not kind of drifting over to that side of things, where we're like, you know, I've even heard or seen on social media some people talk about contemporary tragedies a bit flippantly, because they're like, I know I'm going to go be with Jesus, so I'm not sweating this in the meantime. And that can be healthy to root yourself in the peace of God, but that can seem minimizing to people in the world who are actually suffering. So I think we need to be careful not to drift too far in that direction. And I think this is a problem we inherit from being Protestants. And again, the Protestant Christianity is essentially non-Catholic Christianity. Catholics get a lot right, but we in the 1500s were kind of children of Martin Luther and the other reformers who saw the way that the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages was functioning with a lot of corruption and an overemphasis on kind of earning your place in heaven. And they said, well, no, salvation is by grace through faith so that no one can boast, which is true. That is what Paul teaches about our salvation. But if we take that logic too far, we can neglect, our actions in the meantime. And I don't think this is a problem that Catholic Christianity has necessarily in the same way. Because Catholics tend to foreground verses like, again, the teachings in James, that faith without works is dead, which is strong language. And I think you could also take that to too extreme of a position to say that we are somehow earning our salvation. We're not. But in light of that emphasis, the Catholic Church has kind of a robust history of social teaching and activism, and we just don't see that focus as much in the versions of Christianity that were born out of Lutheranism, Calvinism, everything that came after the Catholic Church in the 1500s. And so, in light of what Pastor Tim shared about the resurrection last week, for my message, I actually want to develop a framework for Christian ethics inspired by the resurrection. A modest task, I know. But at least for today, I want to boil it down to, and again, I learn a lot from Tim, three important takeaways about what the resurrection says for how we live and move and treat one another in the world. And in the first place, I want to talk about what for many is the most obvious implication of Jesus' return from the grave, which is that there is always reason for hope. There is always reason for hope that good will win out, that God will not ultimately be stumped by the forces of evil and dehumanization that run the world, that God's love will ultimately prove more powerful even than death. So there is always hope for those of us who worship the God made flesh in Jesus. Again, quick theology nerd breakout moment, a little parenthetical. I read a book from the German theologian Jürgen Moltmann, who made this point in his book, The Theology of Hope. And he specifically links the resurrection hope of, you know, Jesus is raised from the dead to the hope that God will eventually redeem and restore all things at the end of time, that the goodness of God will win out definitively, so that every day we must abide in this promise and look forward to the consummation of God's creation. And that's the reason for our hope now. It's not just that Jesus is raised from the dead, it's that so at the end of time will the rest of us, will those of us who are part of God's new creation. And I think there are even a few words of caution I want to attach to this kind of traditional understanding of Christian hope. There are a few mistakes that we can make if we're too focused on the good news of it, and I'll explain what I mean. The first is to neglect or to minimize legitimate suffering we experience on this side of God's eventual final victory, to skip past the hard moments we experience, or worse, become sort of sorry consolers to one another when our friends are hurting or experiencing moments of pain and loss. And there's a term for this, sort of forced positivity in the face of other people's pain. We call it toxic positivity. We call a lot of things toxic these days, but I think this is a useful term. Toxic positivity, meaning any attempt to dismiss suffering in the name of keeping a positive attitude. And I believe that this kind of overt, unyielding positivity takes a toll after a while, because our feelings of pain and loss and grief, they don't just go away because we want them to. That would be very convenient. But I had a therapist years ago who likened those hard feelings that we want to ignore to a beach ball shoved under the surface of a pool. The deeper you shove it down, the more explosive it'll be, and you're not quite sure where it's going to pop up again, but it will. It will find its way to the surface, and there's going to be a big splash, and it's going to be very messy, because those feelings don't just go away. So we need to acknowledge them. Feelings need to be felt, given space without judgment. I talk about this a lot in my school counseling practice. The path to healing can only begin once you're willing to acknowledge those hard feelings. But I think that's actually what's so powerful about Christian hope compared to generic positivity, because Christian hope, truly Christian hope, doesn't just acknowledge suffering, it actually requires suffering. After all, the hope of resurrection wouldn't be possible without the suffering of the cross. So any hope that minimizes suffering is not actually Christian hope. Rather, Christian hope stares death clear in the eyes without flinching. It acknowledges that pain is real and that loss is profound, and that resurrection is actually not an instant process. Even for Jesus, it took 3 days. And for many of us, new life on the other side of pain and tragedy, that path to healing is a very long one. But it is not the final word. The death, the suffering, the grief is not the final word. For as Paul told the Corinthians, and I didn't make a slide for every verse I'm quoting this morning, but I did make one for this because I think it's important. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul said, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Amen. Yeah, absolutely. And this is good news, that death will be defeated eventually. I do think it's maybe fair in the meantime to be frustrated that God's saving it for last. But it will be defeated. Death never has the final word. That's what the hope of the resurrection teaches us. And I think the other way we can misunderstand Christian hope is by assuming that because God's in charge and has this ultimate plan for humanity, again, that what we do in the meantime doesn't really matter. This is a bit of a refrain because I think we get this wrong. Not more than we get it right, but maybe too much. That, you know, this idea of why try to make things better when God's going to scrap it all and start over with the new creation, which I actually think there's a flaw in that theology. I'll explain in just a moment. But I have heard that idea a lot, is like, why try to make things better? God's got a plan. And I think we could call this phenomenon, again, philosophy nerd with me for a moment, we could call this eschatological fatalism. Eschatological or eschatological meaning focused on the end of time, and fatalism being a posture that all outcomes are predetermined or inevitable, such that any attempt at making a difference is sort of foolish. So I think this is maybe a bit of a virus in our theology as American Christians in the 21st century. And this eschatological fatalism is a problem for American Christian culture. And I'll explain now why I think it's a flaw in our theology. Yes, we should look to hope, look with hope to the coming of Jesus again to set all things right. We should trust in God's ultimate plan to redeem all things, wipe the tears from our eyes, and consummate the kingdom of God in the world. But sometimes this assurance becomes a reason not to fight against what's wrong in the here and now. I think it should be the opposite. I think the hope of the cross should inspire us to work harder to lift people out of their suffering and improve their material conditions in the here and now, because the God who raises the dead is empowering us to do so. It's not an excuse to sit back and watch the world burn. It's an invitation to pick up a pail of water, because we are supposed to be the kingdom of God in action. We are the hands and feet of Jesus. We're taught this throughout the New Testament. And so what would Jesus be doing? Well, we have the model of what he did the first time around, ministering to people who are suffering and in need of help. And which brings me to my next point, which is that bodies matter. So what this, you could call it an apocalyptic escape fantasy, fails to understand is one of the core lessons of the resurrection, that our bodies matter and that creation matters, the world that God made matters. And that's why I believe Christ was resurrected bodily and not just spiritually or metaphorically. Because yes, on the one hand, resurrection is a powerful metaphor of rebirth and making things new, but it is also, Christians believe historically, an event that inaugurated God's new world, something that happened in history, which means that God is in the business not just of restoring our souls, but also our bodies. And again, I think the mistake we can make, and I would say the mistake that sort of popular mythology around heaven makes, is that heaven is not like some city on a cloud with angels and harps. That's not the picture of heaven portrayed throughout Scripture. especially in the book of Revelation, we see, or John saw, rather, that at the end of things, it's not the escape of the faithful into the kingdom of clouds, rather, it's the reuniting of heaven and earth. And heaven in this context, we could say, is God's space. And earth is our space. And God's eventual vision is making those spaces the same space, is making all creation God's space again. So it's not a city in the clouds, it's a city in God's redeemed world, a glorified world, yes, but a physical one. That's what I believe Scripture teaches and is potentially corrective to some of the ways we talk about heaven, again, not just as Christians, but as people. Like, this isn't the heaven we're imagining in our popular media. But I think this makes more sense, right? That God doesn't plan to abandon the world God made to replace it with some ethereal one. Because as we're taught in Genesis, the very end of the first chapter of Genesis, what God made is good. God saw what God made. In verse 31 of Genesis 1, it actually says, God saw what he made and it was very good. So here I think we need to remember that God's eventual plan to restore all things does not free us from trying our best to bring heaven to this side of eternity. After all, when Jesus taught us to pray, he told us to ask that heaven, the Lord's Prayer, we all know it, that on earth, things would be on earth as it is in heaven. And here again, I would quote a theologian named Miroslav Volf, who is actually a student of Jürgen Moltmann. He reminded us there's something deeply hypocritical about praying for a problem you are unwilling to resolve. And this quote gets a lot of traction in times of public tragedy, when people in power offer thoughts and prayers, when maybe some good public policy could make a difference. But I think this applies to us too, not just people in power. If we're praying that things would be on earth as it is in heaven, we must also work that things would be on earth as it is in heaven. It's not just something we ask of God, it's something God asks of us. Because Jesus, if you read the New Testament with this lens in mind, the kingdom of God is not somewhere someday. Jesus told us the kingdom of God is in our midst. And if you read Jesus' teachings throughout the Gospels, the kingdom of God is something he talked about constantly. That was essentially his whole deal. The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like that. He seemed heavily preoccupied with helping us understand what the kingdom of God looks like. And I believe that's not just because he was preparing us for the afterlife. I believe that's because he was inspiring us to do it now. So one more note on the importance of God's creation, including bodies, is this. To have a body is not sinful. Which might sound obvious or self-evident to some of us here, but I'm afraid it's not so obvious in many pockets of Christian culture. We tend to view bodies as the source of our sinfulness, and this is partially a result of the teachings of Paul, because he uses the term, the Greek term sarx, meaning flesh, to describe human nature or sin nature. But if we make too much of this connection, I think we risk reinforcing a dualistic version of creation in which bodies are bad, souls are good, which is actually a heresy. It's true. It is a doctrinal teaching from the early church that was one of the very first teachings that the church councils denounced. If you don't know, there were a lot of councils in the first couple hundred years of the church saying, like, this teaching is right, this teaching is wrong. We need to get these things right because the scriptures are still being developed and we need to make sure we're on the same page about the important things. There was a whole church council to denounce this idea that bodies are evil, and it was a belief called Gnosticism, which actually Gnostics believed that our bodies were made by a lesser and evil God, and our souls or our minds were made by the true God, and salvation was essentially becoming aware of that and then appropriately denouncing or even abusing our bodies. And the early church said, no, 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 no. That is not the gospel. But I do think this idea of Gnosticism can kind of creep into contemporary Christianity as well. But I, as a corrective to this, I want to remind us that while Paul did use this word flesh as a metaphor for sin nature, that term, sarx, flesh, is the same one to describe the fact that Jesus came in the flesh. And we know, again, one of those core teachings that the early church was quite insistent about is that Jesus was without sin, right? So his becoming embodied was not sinful. It was not compromising his divinity, because the bodies God gave us were intended to be good and to be treated well, as all creation, you know, God made us co-creators of the world to tend and to steward creation, but that includes our bodies. And I, of all people, have learned a lot throughout my life, like, you only get the one, and you got to take care of it. But I think if we have this overemphasis on soul's good, body's bad, maybe we don't do that as well as we could. Or maybe we link other people's bodies with their sinfulness. And I think this is something that a lot of young women in the church have to deal with, maybe disproportionately, is being treated that, you know, their bodies are sources of temptation for other people. I would remind us that when Jesus was confronting the notion that men can be lustful, his advice was not for women to cover up, it was that men would pluck their own eyes out. So where where is the culpability there? Where is the responsibility? And again, I worry that we could lose sight that God made our bodies and that our bodies are good. So ethically, circling back to the idea of ethics, what does this mean for Christians? I believe it means that we can't ignore people's bodies in favor of saving their souls. We can't neglect their physical needs by simply pointing them to what, you know, some may perceive as abstract philosophies that will not feed or shelter them. Good news for the poor includes salvation for the soul, yes, but it also may look like a meal or a place to sleep. And the last ethical lesson we can take from the resurrection of Jesus is that because the forces of hate, violence, and dehumanization could not keep Jesus in the grave, we must not ally ourselves to those same forces in our own day and age. I call this idea the folly of tyrants, mostly because it sounds cool. But I also think it's true that the tyrants and the corrupt leaders who killed Jesus only appeared to have won, and they probably felt pretty good about themselves for the bulk of that weekend. But their victory ultimately was an illusion, and so it is an illusion when the rich and the powerful and the self-righteous and the corrupt appear to be winning now. It's only ever so for a time. So if not allying ourselves to the rich and the powerful, who then should we ally ourselves to? Again, if you've heard me talk on a Sunday morning, this isn't going to be a surprise, because I am a bit obsessed with God's identification with the poor and oppressed. I think it's the absolute baseline foundation for my own Christian ethics, and there are a few reasons for that. First, I do believe it's deeply biblical. I think specifically if you look at the Hebrew prophets, and then you carry those same areas of focus and teachings into reading the Gospels, suddenly it opens a whole new understanding of what Jesus is asking us to do. And I think that point is made very clear when we see Jesus returning to his hometown to speak in the synagogue. He reads from the scroll of Isaiah and essentially says, what Isaiah is talking about here is what I'm doing now. This is my mission in the world. And Jesus read in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news for the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Amen. So there we have it. The poor, the prisoner, the blind, the oppressed, on them God proclaims favor, and Jesus connects this with his own mission. This isn't incidental to what he's doing, but it's central to it. So any gospel that neglects care for the suffering is insufficiently Christian. And Christian ethics lives and dies by its ability he would rather cast aside. So to put it plainly, because at the end of the day, these people are the losers of the story. Those who persecute, those who dehumanize, those who scapegoat, those with all the power and authority of the world on their side, they cannot ultimately thwart God's purposes, which leaves us with a choice. So even when it seems like the bullies and the warmongers are winning, will we be swayed to their vision of a world of violence and scarcity? Or will we trust that even in the darkness, God is at work to conquer death, to humble the strong, and to set captives free? And sometimes God may even choose us as his vessels to accomplish that work. So ultimately, I spent essentially all of my time in this message talking about resurrection, not just of Jesus, but at the end of time, the coming reunification of God's world and God's kingdom, because the resurrection of Jesus is our first taste of that new world. And that new world is the anchor for our hope in the meantime. That's, I believe, the And this hope, as is true of any real hope, is one that inspires action. It can inspire us to tender care for evolutionary zeal, because the kingdom of God starts here and now, and I don't think there's any time to waste. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for how it reminds us that death is never the final say. I suspect most of us in this space have been touched by the tragedy of death in our own lives. I know I certainly have. But thank you that you love us so much that death can't ultimately get in the way of that. I pray that you would remind us every day to live in the energy of resurrection and to be inspired by your power to overcome evil, and that would motivate us to do so in the meantime as well. We lift things up in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.